last week, we saw that Amos ended with a lamentation, a funeral song, a funeral dirge for Israel. It's like, guys, it's all over. And then he continues now in chapter 6 with some sad news that what they had to look forward to because of their sin. So verse 1, he says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes." There's a lot right there. First of all, we know that Amos was sent primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. He was from Judah, the south, and he was sent up there to the northern kingdom. But like we saw last week, and now again, he does mention Judah. He does mention the southern kingdom. Zion was really, Mount Zion is part of Jerusalem. When you read in Scripture about the city of David that was there in Jerusalem, the city of David was built on Mount Zion. And so Mount Zion here he addresses as he's talking to the northern kingdom, but here he includes Judah to say, you guys are next. You're following along in the same sins. You're doing the same thing. You guys need to repent. You guys are there at him. You're at ease. You're at ease there in Zion. And remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were both experiencing just incredible prosperity at that time. They were at ease. They were not at war. They're experiencing this peace, and God had really been blessing them. But instead of being grateful to the Lord for his blessings, they turned idolatry to immorality, self-indulgence. They were at ease. The NIV words it, they were complacent. That's where they were at this time. They were complacent. They were living a pleasant, self-satisfied, indulgent life, unaware of the impending judgment. And they really didn't care about it. They were unconcerned. They were only concerned with pleasing themselves and not pleasing God. And God had sent prophets to them, and they refused to hear them. They refused to repent. And in fact, Isaiah, who was a contemporary of Amos, in chapter 32, verses 9 through 11 of Isaiah, he says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled. You complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist." So Isaiah, he warns about the complacency and calls them to humility and to repentance. That they needed to be shook up, awakened, really, and needed to repent of this complacency that was happening. You know, here Isaiah addresses the women and talks about being at ease and complacent. You know, remember last week, Amos called them cows. He said, "You fat cows are grazing," and, you know, calling for your husband, you know, bring me some more wine, bring me another drink kind of deal. You know, but Isaiah here, he addresses the women as being complacent and that they needed to get shook up. And, you know, sometimes that's the job of the pastor. It's been said that the pastor is to comfort those who are disturbed and to disturb those who are comfortable. And that is the case sometimes. Zephaniah, sometime later addressing Judah, in Zephaniah 1:12, he says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil.'" So in other words, there were those there in Judah that were saying, "God's not going to do anything about this, neither good nor bad." Remember, they really believed that because they were the chosen people, that nothing would happen to them. Because God had blessed them, because they were, you know, special in God's eyes, that somehow made them exempt from any kind of correction or any kind of discipline from God. And so they just thought, these prophets, man, they don't know what they're talking about. Man, God's not going to do anything to us. Not us. We're Israel. And isn't that the way that it's been here in the U.S.? For quite some time, you know, complacent, self-indulgent, smug, you know, that, hey, there'll be no day of reckoning. See, back then, the people knew that there was a God. They just thought that he wasn't going to do anything as far as judgment towards them. Today, the belief is that there is no God to do any kind of judgment to a nation that is in sin. But the end result is the same, isn't it? You know, the end result is, you know, the nation, you know, us, just like them, thinking we're the greatest. Nothing can happen to us. But, I as I was studying for this, and, you know, it seems like there's a broken record, but I'm thinking, you know, could the recent economic collapse be kind of the start of judgment on our nation? You know, maybe it's a wake-up call for us. Maybe that is something that, you know, we need to think from a biblical worldview and not just think like the rest of the world and think, you know, it's just a hiccup. It just happened. You know, it just happened. You know, you can't, you know, stop the, it is happening because of this and this. You can name all of the reasons, and most of them are sin, actually, when you really look at why we had the meltdown a few years ago. But this whole crisis is not just in the United States. It's actually global. And, you know, people are sweating it out. What's going to happen in Greece and what's going to happen over here and there? And, you know, what are these nations going to do? And the whole, you know, Muslim spring that happened last year. And now these different leaders that are coming in there, they're ending up being worse than the tyrants that they replaced and all. And isn't it what Jesus talked about in Luke 21:25 when he said that there would be distress of nations with perplexity? You know, there will be trouble within all the nations, this distress with perplexity. In other words, seemingly no way out. How are we going to get out of this? Our world is ripe for the Antichrist. Somebody who will come along and come up on the scene and say, hey, I've got the answers. And you know what? He will seem to have the answers. He will bring some prosperity. He'll bring some answers and get some things fixed. And everybody, oh, it's the Messiah. And I think we're right there where Israel was at that time with our complacency. Jesus warns us in Luke 6:24-25, he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. See, we're told that we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, if we're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness, hey, God's going to see that we're filled then. But if we're full, if we're complacent, if we're like, hey, man, I got it made, all that, you know, then we're going to be hungry. See, many people today, because of their being well off, because of their having the means to handle whatever may come up, that they can take care of it, because, hey, I'll give you write a check. They give no thought to the spiritual aspect of life. They give no thought to God and who he is and what he might have for their life, what he might want for them. And they don't want to think about God. You do, man, he's going to spoil the party. Right now, I do whatever I want to do. I can handle it, man. I just write a check. But see, he also addressed those in the northern kingdom. And from here on out, for the rest of the book, he's going to be really focused on the northern kingdom of Samaria or Israel. And he says, you know, those of you who trust in Mount Samaria, because of their geography, these mountains, they acted like a natural fortress that made it real hard for invading armies to really attack in any kind of a effective way. And so they felt secure. They said, hey, man, we got it made. We got Mount Samaria. You know, we got these mountains. You know, we're safe. And they were not only trusting in their geography, but in their leaders, too. As it says here, the notable persons. You know, these people that seemingly had it all together. They were the wealthiest. They were the ones in charge. And they were going to be just as disappointed with their leaders as they would be with their geography. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1, he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. See, that's where we're supposed to be all the time. We're supposed to be seeking the Lord, not trusting in anything else. Is it wrong to have the funds to be able to handle stuff that comes up? No. Is it wrong to have, as a nation, is it wrong to have a strong army? No. Because Israel had a strong army even when they were walking with God under David and under the first part of Saul's reign. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. God wanted them to have a strong army, but they weren't to trust in that army. You know, as Scripture says, you know, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. There's nothing wrong with being able to take care of things, but the thing is, we should never trust in anything other than the Lord. He's the one that we're to seek. He's the one that we're to trust. Anything else, we're going to be let down. It's a vain trust. It's an empty trust. And they considered themselves the chief nation at that time. Do you see that? You know, Israel was larger than Judah at that time, and really larger. They were kind of the big dog of the block in that part of the world at that time. They were the big dogs. And so anybody that needed advice, anybody needing help, you know, the people of Israel, that's where they'd go. They'd go up there, Samaria, they'd go up there to their notable persons in that chief kingdom, whatever, and that chief nation, and they would get the help there. Now, God gives them a reality check in verse 2. Go over to Calneh and see. And from there, go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? See, Calneh and Hamath were both major cities within Syria. They were both conquered by Assyria. I know Syria and Assyria, kind of easy to get those names goofed up. But at one time, each of those cities were the big dog on the block. And at this particular time, when Amos is writing, both of those cities happened to be under Israeli control. They had actually taken over them from Assyria. Assyria kind of in a slump at that point in their power. Same way with Gath. Gath was one of the big five of the city of the Philistines. And remember who was from Gath? The Goliath? Wasn't he from Gath? And they were conquered by the nation of Aram. And now at this point again, you know, they were conquered by Judah and they were under Israeli control. And so he's asking the question, are you better than those city-states there? You know, those nations? Are you better than those kingdoms? Militarily? No way. They weren't better off than they were in their prime. You know, are you a better people? You got bigger, stronger, smarter people? No. You know, are you just geographically better than they were? You know, than they were situated? No, not really. They weren't better in any way. But he says there is their territory greater. And the matter of fact was that, yeah, at their peak of each of those nations there, each of those kingdoms were actually greater than Israel was at this time. See, there were a time that all three of those cities were the big dogs, but not now. And he's saying, look at those nations. They are an example to you. Just like they were it at one time, you're it now, but your time for that is coming to an end. You're not going to be it anymore. You're going to lose your power. You're going to be wiped out. Verse 3, he says, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seat of violence to come near. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom. See, the prophets had been prophesying for quite some time at this point in Israel. And they were blowing them off. And they were saying things just like we hear today. God, not in our lifetime, man. That ain't going to happen to us. We're Israel, man. You know, that'll probably never happen. And if it does, it's going to be way, way, way down the pike. No way. You know? And just like today, you know, you talk to somebody about, hey, man, things could be wrapping up here. Really looks like signs of the times when we see this happening, that happening, this happening. How many times have you heard, my grandma used to say that? Right? No, it ain't going to happen. That's down the road, even if it does happen, man. It ain't going to happen in my lifetime. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7 warns us. He says, beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostle, the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, grandpa, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. See, that same word of God that warned of every other judgment that had happened before, including the flood, that same word of God is now warning them. You know, now, you know, including the flood, I mean, you talk about, you know, it says here being willfully ignorant in verse 4, willfully forgetting. You know, the fossil record even shows that there was a global flood. And you, even up here, you could be one around in a forest, okay? You can be up there, you know, by the ski resort, 9,000-10,000 feet up, and you can find seashells. You can find fossils of sea life. And yet, they are willfully forgetting that God brought this judgment on the earth at one time. And that same word that tells us about it, the same word of God that tells us that there was this global flood, and the same word that warned Israel at this point through Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah and everybody else, all the other prophets, that same word of God warns us that there's going to be a judgment to come at the end of this age. And that it sure looks like things are wrapping it up. Now, the result, notice this, in the second part of this verse, the result of them putting far off the day of doom, saying, nah, it's never going to happen, or, nah, it's, you know, if it does, it's going to be way out there, not in my lifetime. It says, who caused the seed of violence to come near. I like the way the New Living Translation words that. It says, but your actions only bring the day of judgment closer. See, because they were saying, it ain't going to happen, it's never going to happen, if it does, it's going to be way off there, man. It's a far off kind of thing. Because of that, what was happening is that was causing them to sin even worse and bringing the judgment that much sooner. They lived like there were going to be no consequences for their sin. That whole attitude, that's never going to happen to us. So you just eat, drink, and be merry, man. You know, tomorrow we die. Let's party it up. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24. He warned us even. In verses 48 through 51, he says, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, when you think about it, why do you think that sin is so rampant today, even flaunted? You know, the sin that used to be done in the closet, sin that wasn't talked about, and that if it was found out about you, it was a shameful thing. You know, why do you think that it's now? It's out of the closet, it's out in the open, and people, hey, you know, yeah, celebrate it, man. Well, why do you think all that's happening? It's because of this very thing. That, like you said, all things continue from the beginning, man. It's just going to keep on continuing this way. It's, you know, it's nothing that we got to worry about as far as this whole judgment and blah, 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 blah. And then you think about, too, that along these same lines, now they willingly forget, you know, the atheists, they keep telling our kids that you're just animals. You're just a little bit more evolved than these other animals. And there's no heaven, there's no hell. There never will be a day of doom. You know, they put it far off. Into Never Never Land. There never will be this day of doom. There's no eternity and all that. And then we ask ourselves, why do things like the incident that just happened here at Aurora happen? You keep telling people they're animals. You keep telling them that there's no judgment. There's no eternity. Well, you know what? They're going to act like it. Eventually, they're going to start living like it. And we don't look, you know, at least I hope you don't. You know, when you turn on the Discovery Channel and they're out there in Africa and they're watching the lion, you know, you watch a lion, you know, run down some gazelle or something like that, and it's over there eating the gazelle. You're not thinking, you know, that's just wrong. That lion shouldn't be doing that. That's wrong. No, you just look at it and you say, well, that's the way nature is, you know. And, you know, the stronger eats the weaker. See, if you carry that thought out, these people that are involved in these kind of heinous crimes, they're just living like animals. Well, I'm stronger than you. I got more firepower. You know, I'll do what I want. And that's the way it is. We're living the results of this kind of thinking, that judgment's never going to happen. God's not going to do anything. We've now gone so far as to say there is no God, so it's impossible for anything to ever happen, for any judgment or anything like that. But we willfully forget our nation's history. This nation being founded predominantly by Christians, and predominantly for the glory of God, and to be a Christ-honoring nation. You know, I got to thinking about it today even. You know, we've heard of the Great Awakenings, right? Well, actually, there was a couple of them. The first and the second Great Awakenings, they were actually the result of God kind of bringing discipline on our nation after our nation had really gotten into some gross immorality. And so they repented, and there was these Great Awakenings that had happened. And even less than 100 years ago, remember the Roaring Twenties? There was a whole lot of sin going on then. You know, I mean, they were really, just like Israel, just like we're reading about here, they were living self-indulgent lives. You know, the Roaring Twenties, man. Hey, you know, we're in the money and all that kind of stuff. You know, if you ever watch old movies and all that. Because I know none of you were there. I don't think. But the deal is, that is part of our nation's history. And we were living that self-indulgent, careless lifestyle that had no regard for God. And then the Great Depression happened, which I believe was the hand of God coming down and disciplining. And then World War II happened right after that. And what happened, because of those things, many people turned back to God. Many people repented. And by the time you got into the mid-50s, when our nation put on the coinage and really all the money, it became an edict that said all the money we'll have in God we trust there. And that was done. The guy that first brought that up said, you know, we really got to do that. He first said it was to honor God for our victory in World War II. And then also, because it was at the height of the Cold War by this time, I think 54 was when they started passing the bill, and I think it eventually passed, I think in 55. But they wanted to distinguish our nation, who believed in God, from the atheistic communism that we were in the Cold War with, kind of thing. And that's all gone now. We've gone so far as to kind of rewrite history and not even want to talk about the things that our nation was founded upon. And so, you know, when we look at these kind of things that we're seeing here, the day of judgment, I believe, is coming closer. It's not a far off. But we're to live in that expectancy. You know that? God wants us to live in the expectancy that we're going to be looking face to face with our Lord anytime. It could be today. God wants us to live that way. In 1 Peter 4:7, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." You don't know. You don't know when he's coming, so be ready. He's going to, unexpectedly, man, we're going to be raptured up and changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be like him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." See, if you have that kind of expectation, that we're going to be standing in front of the Lord, we're going to give an account. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago on Sunday. For every idle word, even, it causes you to live differently. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." See, if we have that expectation that it's not far off, that the Lord could come back for us at any time, it causes us to live different. I got saved in 76. It was kind of at the peak of the Jesus movement. And it was one thing about the Jesus movement that you heard all the time. You heard guys teaching about the rapture. You heard about, you know, the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ. It was all the time. And I think a little bit kind of overboard, you know, to the exclusion of, hey, how you should be living while you're waiting kind of thing. But But that was something that was good about the Jesus movement, is that, man, that expectancy, we lived in that. We lived on the edge of our seats. And the Lord could come back at any moment. And because of that, it had a very healthy effect within the church. Holiness, man. That people, man, I want to stay right. I want to keep living right for the Lord, man, because poof, man, right now, man, I could get raptured. I could be face to face with him. But there was also something that was a product of that, and that was zeal for the Lord. That those within the church, man, they knew that they could be face to face with the Lord at any moment. So we wanted it, man, we need to get as much done now as we can, because when he comes back, it'll be too late. So we got to work now. You know, we got to serve him now. We got to be involved about our Father's business now while we can. And because of that revival really, you know, just continued. I mean, it was something that lasted for about 10 years. Millions of people were saved during that time. But it's not that way anymore. And now most of the people, it seems, that you talk to, you know, that profess Christ, they've got this kind of ho-hum attitude as to the way they live for him. They're not on fire a lot of times. They don't see the need to serve. They don't need to. They don't see that they should be busy, that they will be standing in front of him in any moment. And, you know, like Scripture says, hey, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You know, if we were excited back then that he could come back then, how much more should we be now? Especially when we see all of these things happening in the news, you know, the fulfillments of prophecy, and just like, wow, man, any day now, this could happen. And you know, I think a lot of that zeal that has waned, and a lot of the apathy and that complacency that we see in the church right now is because, you know, a lot of churches don't talk about the rapture or the tribulation or the second coming of Christ. And I think that has that effect. And I think because of that, our nation is now as unchurched as we have ever been. There's never been a generation in the United States that is as unchurched. In other words, not raised in the church, not attending church. I'm not talking about just not as many people that are born again Christians, but I'm talking about just those that haven't been exposed to the Bible. I forget what I think it was George Barna that did a study about biblical illiteracy. And it is just like so off the chart that it has never been this way in the United States like it is now. Back when, you know, I was a kid and all that stuff, yeah, maybe there weren't, I mean, you know, everybody weren't born again Christians and all that kind of stuff. But most people knew about the Bible. Most people had been made to go to church by their parents. They had Bibles in the home. They were taught, you know, what the Bible says and basic principles. Not today. Years ago, and not that many years ago, but about 7 or 8, maybe 10 years ago, my pastor and I were eating lunch and we were talking about how this dynamic is and how it's affected the nation and how that so many people are living like total pagans. You would never know that this used to be a Christian nation when you look at the 20s and 30-somethings. And he wasn't totally on board, and I was talking about how many people I had coming into my office for pre-marriage counseling that they said, no, you know, we've been living together for, you know, a couple of years now. We thought, you know, okay, this seems to be working pretty good, so we'll get married. And you start talking to him. Do you go to church? Well, yeah, we go to church here. How long have you been coming to church? A couple of years. You know, well, do you read the Bible? Well, you know, not that much. But then, well, do you know the Bible says that sex outside of marriage is, it's referred to as fornication, and that's sin? It's just like adultery. It's just like, you know, all these other sins? Well, no. And they were actually blown away. It's like, what? What were you trying to say? What we're doing? We love each other? Isn't that enough? And they're totally ignorant that the Bible spoke against that which they were doing. And my pastor didn't believe me at first. And a couple weeks later, he ran into a couple and was talking to them. And just the course of conversation, he just was kind of like thinking in his mind, Tony was right. This is the couple right here. Just like that. Where they honestly believe there was nothing wrong with living together and having sex without being married. That's where we're at in this nation right now, folks. We've never been there before. But I think it's because that we have been complacent. We, Christians. We have not been preaching the gospel. I mean, Romans 10:14 tells us, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? See, we haven't been preaching like we ought to. We haven't been sharing the gospel. We need to stop our complacency and go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, just like Jesus said we're supposed to. That was the last thing he gave for us to do before he left. Now, verses 4 and 5, we'll move quicker now. He says, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. Now, he's describing kind of a lavish lifestyle, but if you look closely at each of those things, there's nothing inherently evil about any of those things in and of themselves. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having a bed that has maybe ivory inlay or maybe even an ivory bedpost. Even today, nothing wrong with that so long as you got that legally. So long as you didn't go poaching elephants and all that kind of stuff, which is illegal today, all right, endangered species. But if somehow or another you obtained it legally, there's no prohibition in Scripture against having an ivory, you know, headboard on your bed, right? The problem is, and like we've seen before all throughout Amos, is that they were living that way at the same time excluding God, His law, and the consequences for breaking His laws. They were excluding it from their thoughts and from their national life. And Jesus in Luke 17:26-30 says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, business as usual. Now, there's no judgment. It's not going to happen, kind of deal. Way, way out there, maybe, kind of deal. Let's just, you know, we'll just do our own thing. But remember, here's the problem, though. Here's the biggest problem. The way that they got rich, the way they became rich. Remember, we saw that last week and the week before that, how they got rich by oppressing the poor and crushing the needy, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 1. And they got that way by selling the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They would take these people that couldn't defend themselves and sell them into slavery and take this money and live these lavish lifestyles. It was how they got rich and it was how they obtained those things that God was really against. And look at verse 6. It says, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. See, here it does get into the excess. Here it does get into sin. That, you know, it wasn't enough for them to drink wine from glasses. The glasses weren't big enough. They had to drink wine from bowls, man. You know, let's really party hardy, dude. You know, and so they were drinking it out of bowls, kind of thing. And he says, you anoint yourselves with the best ointments, you know, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You know, they were self-centered. Life was all about me. And they didn't care that whole time. You know, God didn't care that they anointed themselves with best ointment. But again, how they got the ointment, yeah, he cared. And the way that their attitude was towards everybody else, they weren't grieved at the affliction of Joseph. See, those in Israel who, just like Joseph, remember Joseph's story, how he was unjustly treated and sold into slavery. He was a righteous guy. Well, the people in Israel that they were selling for a pair of sandals, you know, that didn't bother them. And God is bringing down judgment because of that, because of the oppression, because of their sin, because they were mistreating these people. In verse 7, he says, therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who reclined at banquets shall be removed. So, just like we saw, I think it was this last Sunday, wasn't it? That those who have the most privilege, the most resources, those that know the most, will be the most accountable. And so these that had all of this, that were blessed with all of this stuff, that they'd be the first to go into captivity here. And that would be the same thing for Judah. Remember, when Judah, years later, would go into captivity at the hands of Babylon. It was the wealthiest, it was the people of privilege that went first into captivity. And that's what's happening to Israel here. In verse 8, he says, "The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." It wasn't that God hated palaces. Remember, David had one. It was no problem. You know, never had a problem there. But it's how they got the palaces. Again, it's through the oppression and the cheating and the stealing and what they did with them. They were having their drunken parties, their orgies, and all that other kind of stuff, and practicing their idolatry out of them. And they were a source of pride, he says. And God hates pride. It's something that, again, our nation says, oh, no, man, it's good to have pride. But no, God hates pride. In his list of the worst things that he hates in Proverbs 6, in using the Hebrew poetry of building, in verses 16 through 19, it says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him." Kind of that building on the principles of what God hates. He says, right off the top of the bat, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Out of these seven things that God says he absolutely hates, pride is at the top of the list. A proud look. Remember that next time you get a little proud of something you've done or something you have and you want to look down on somebody or whatever. Remember that. That's right at the top of God's list of the things that he hates. God really wants us to be humble. Verses 9 and 10, it says, "Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, 'Are there any more with you?' Then someone will say, 'None.' And he will say, 'Hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord.'" Now, that's a difficult passage, those two verses, especially verse 10. And you read the commentators, and most of them admit this is difficult to really understand what he's talking about. But most agree that it's probably a thing where, remember, we're talking about the judgment of Israel because of their sin and idolatry and their wickedness that they're doing, their oppression and all that, and that God's bringing a nation against them to judge them, to wipe them out. What Amos is saying here is that judgment is going to be so complete that if there's 10 guys living in one house, all 10 of them are going to be wiped out. And if there is somebody that hides out, and that's who he's talking about, that one that is left, you know, he tells them what's going to happen. But see, when somebody comes to, he says, to burn them, whatever, it's really what most Bible teachers believe that is because, just kind of presumably, this pestilence associated with war and with a city under siege because they won't be able to practice proper hygiene, they won't have a good water source like normal, there will be all kinds of disease and pestilence and all that jazz that would break out. Because there'd be so many killed, not just from the battle, but because of the disease and the pestilence and all that, there'd be so many dead that they would have to set aside the normal practice of burial and just start cremating the bodies, just start burning the bodies. So that when a close relative would come to burn the bodies, that if there was a lone survivor, like hiding in a closet or something, or in a corner of a house who maybe, you know, got there, you know, after everybody was dead, or maybe he hid out and he didn't associate with those guys or whatever, but then he'd be told to be quiet, shh, you know, hold your tongue, we dare not mention the name of the Lord. In other words, look, don't mention the Lord kind of deal, that, you know, we don't want to draw attention to the fact that he left you. He may come back and finish the job. That's what Amos is trying to say, I think. It's like, shh, what sleeping dogs lie, let's just sneak on out of here and get out of here kind of deal, you know, unless God finishes the job. But Amos is saying this judgment that God is bringing on them is going to be complete. We know from history that it was complete, that it was absolutely complete. It, as he says here in verse 11, he says, "For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces." And so he's telling me it's going to affect everybody, not just the big houses, but the little houses. It's going to be complete, and it's really kind of reminding them of the sovereignty of God. that once God says something, it's a done deal. In Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? These homes would be destroyed, all of them. And because God said it would happen, that it was a done deal. And we know, looking back from history, it absolutely was a done deal when the Assyrians came in there and carried them all off. Now, verse 12 is another kind of difficult one. It says, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. I like the way the New Living Translation words it because I think it words a little bit easier for us to grasp. Can horses gallop over boulders? Can oxen be used to plow them? But that's how foolish you are when you turn justice into poison and the sweet fruit of righteousness into bitterness. See, as foolish as it was to think of doing either one of those things, trying to get a horse to gallop on boulders or to use an ox to plow up a field of boulders, was even more foolish for them to do what they were doing. Since God is always watching, they think that they could turn justice to gall, you know, gall, a type of poison. And the poor that were seeking justice and were rewarded or the fruit of their righteousness, they were good people, whatever, but they were given a poisonous treatment. They were given this, it says, you know, in New King James, a wormwood. Some people say that's a reference to hemlock. That's the way that they were being treated when they were doing what was right, but justice was perverted, remember, we read before. And they were oppressing the poor, and they were mistreating them in that way. Now, verse 13, it says, you who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? They really thought that they were something in and of themselves. And they were bragging about and celebrating all of their victories. Amos here reminds them of two of their victories, and really he's using those two as kind of a play on words. He's really using some sarcasm here. See, Lodabar means nothing. That's the literal translation. Now, it was a place that they conquered. It was a city. And Karnaim, which means horns. And horns, we know, we looked at, I think it was a couple weeks ago, and we saw how horns back then were a symbol of strength and of power, like the horns of a bull or whatever. That was its source of power and strength. And what Amos is doing now, he's using sarcasm to say, you think you conquered, you know, the horns, that place of strength, all by your strength, your own strength? Well, you got nothing, really, pal. That's what he's telling. You got low to par, man. You got nothing. You got no strength by yourself. In verse 14, finally, we read, but behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. The nation that God was sending, we know that it was Assyria. He's saying that they will destroy you from one end of your nation to the other. And they did. It was an absolute done deal, just like God said that it would happen. And it is interesting now, just like we were talking about a little while ago, that the United States is the big dog, like Israel was at that time. We're the big dog now. We're the big dog on the block. You know, we're the mightiest, wealthiest nation on the planet right now. But it's real interesting to me that we are not mentioned in end times prophecies. There's nothing about us there. How do we get from being so powerful right now to being so insignificant that as a nation we're not even mentioned? And if we are mentioned, if we are those young lions that some believe, that who look on and when Israel is invaded and attacked and all that, and we look on and just go, what are you doing? We don't take any action. We're so powerless that we can't do anything other than just ask, what are you doing? But how do we get from here to where we're at? And like we said before, how we looked at some of the things that are happening right now, like the economy and all that, could those be the start of God starting to bring judgment on our nation because we have forsaken him? You know, I know that, you know, there'd be some that would say, pretty soon this dude Tony, man, he's going to be out there on the street corner with a sandwich board sign saying, the end is near, and I'm going to let my hair grow long and, you know, have some wild-eyed look in there and say, you know, the end is near and all that stuff. But think about this, folks. See, just like then, when Israel was saying, like we read, you know, the end is far off. The time of doom is far off. The time of judgment, man, it ain't going to happen. And it did happen. When God pronounces judgment, it does happen. He's pronounced judgment. He said that he's coming back. It's going to happen. And the way that things are looking, it sure looks like it's going to happen soon. A lot sooner than later. And we're at that place in the nation, as a nation here that was once a godly nation, where we have come to the place of saying, just like Israel was here, it's by our own strength that we've done all these things. It's by our form of government. It's by because of our capitalistic society. It's because of all of our wisdom and all of our policies, all stuff. It's our own strength. But in reality, we've got nothing. We got low to bar. Nothing that hasn't been given to us by God. And it's real possible that it's about to be taken away, or it's being taken away. May we, you and I, the church, and every Christian, as God's people, repent from our complacency. That we would really remember that the Lord is coming soon. That we're going to be face to face with Him. And that we would live in that expectancy that man, any minute I could be face to face with Him. And because of that we would live lives that would be thanking Him, that we'd be grateful for what He's done in our lives. And really, from that gratitude, live those lives of purity. Live the lives of holiness, and that we would also be busy about His business until He comes. That we would go out, like Jesus said, into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. May we be busy about that because of our love and our expectancy of seeing the Lord, huh? Let's stand up to pray.